Well, who is Jesus? That is a question, at least a part of the question, that they haven't managed to get to grips with. I don't mean the disciples. They've already, I think, drawn the right conclusion. But everybody else, who is Jesus? One of the problems of being on the wrong side of an argument is that consistent sense that you're being proved wrong at every turn. I hasten to add, as I say that, that it's not a situation that I like to find myself in, nor, I hope, find myself in very often, being on the wrong side of an argument, and I hope it's not a situation you find yourselves in either, very often, being on the wrong side of an argument. But all of us from time to time know what it feels like, don't we? And one of the problems is that when you're confronted by someone whose position is ultimately, without doubt, right, in the end, you have no reasonable alternative but to give in. I don't know whether you know what that feels like, but think about it. Rehearse in your mind one of those scenarios again where somebody that you love and you have had a disagreement. And I don't mean pots and pans throwing argument. I hope you never have those. But I mean one of those arguments where you've come to a conclusion about something and you just, as things develop, it just proves to be wrong. What do you do on that scenario? Do you just walk away and close the door and say, "Well, I'm going out"? I hope you don't do that. Or do you sit down and say, "Well, having considered all the evidence and everything that you have to say, I have to acknowledge, although it dents my pride, I have to acknowledge that you are right and I am wrong"? That is very hard, isn't it? Don't you think that's hard? Married couples are sitting, kind of rehearsing what's happened in the last couple of weeks and thinking to themselves, but that is right, isn't it? Ultimately, you have to give in if you know you are wrong. Or at least as a Christian, you do. And actually, one of the reasons, as I said to the young people earlier on, that people don't like reading the Bible, it's because once you've understood what it's saying, then you simply can't deny that God is right. If you're really going to get to grips with who God is and what he has said, then there will be times when you read and you find that your presupposition or supposition, or what you had previously understood about, maybe not a supposition, what you'd previously concluded about how God works in his world, or how you should behave in his world, or the way things should be arranged, or whatever. As you come across different parts of the Bible, so when you open that page and you find that a bit of it makes you feel uncomfortable, you only have one choice. All of us go through life with a framework, don't we, within which we live. A framework of things that are right and wrong, a framework of things that are the way we should behave or not, and so on. A framework of philosophy that means that we think about God in this particular way, or human beings in that particular way. And undoubtedly, as we read through the Bible, bits of that framework, bits of that scaffolding, if you will, are going to be challenged by God's word. And the trouble is that people can often respond in one of two different ways. One is they do what the kid said earlier on. That is, they simply turn the page. And they leave the scaffolding in place, and they know it's wrong. But they don't want to address it. The other thing that people do, most people do, dare I say, that have been exposed to God's word on some peripheral level, is they simply close the book. And that is deadly. They leave their suppositions and presuppositions in place. And you see, it always means that we are wrong and have to change. Not merely ideas. It's not just a philosophical thing. But as God's word affects us, if you're a Christian this morning, then I hope you will always leave the book open and always take that bit of scaffolding and pull it out and put God's there in its place. Because it's not merely philosophical. As we get to grips with what God has to say and who he is, then it has a direct consequence on our priorities and actions and behavior. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews, says, the word of God, he says in chapter 4, is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And before we know where we are, we find that if we submit ourselves to his argument and his perspective, that is, if I can use just shorthand, when we start treating Jesus as Lord and God as King, as we read his word and as the Holy Spirit applies it to us, then we submit to him as our Lord, and very soon there is an agenda of change being worked out in our lives that makes us not merely new creatures through being born again, that even as Christians I trust we are, but new creations, his creations, as he changes our lives and ideas and perspectives and priorities. And all through life, as we grow as Christians, so he will have that agenda of change until ultimately we get to heaven and he presents us perfect. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God to create, or should I say recreate, the man or woman of God. That is what is going on when we get to grips with his Word. Let me say that again, because we've got to grasp it. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and creates us, the man or woman of God. That has to be how it works. Which is why even people who know better are so often reluctant to engage much with the Word of God. Can I say there are undoubtedly in Chippenham this morning people who have thought of coming to join with us or one of the other churches where the Bible is proclaimed. And they have deliberately decided not to do so because they do not want themselves changed by God's word. That is a certainty today that that has happened in our town. But I guess at least some of us here this morning are likewise somewhat fearful of God's word doing to us just what I've read it says. We want to be Lord. That is our natural sinful inclination. And we want within our sinful souls to have a genuine reluctance for Jesus to be Lord. We fight against him passively most of the time, actively some of the time. Well, this morning we're going to look on at a conversation in Matthew chapter 12. Which was in which that very issue was exactly the problem. Let's just set the scene, the early part of chapter 12 and beyond. Jesus has been perfectly clear through the earlier chapters of Matthew. His preaching and teaching and activity have been completely unambiguous. If you have been here these last, well, before the summer and last week, then you will know very well. And if you're at all familiar with Matthew's gospel, you'll know very well. You can't miss the point, can you? That Jesus is Lord. You can't get away from it. He is Lord. He's been perfectly clear that the right response to the good news that the kingdom of heaven is near is to repent, to turn around and submit to him being Lord. And as in so many situations, now just who he is has been so clear. As we opened Matthew chapter 12, the king of this kingdom has taught clearly just what the kingdom is to be like. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was about. And again, as we went through the Sermon on the Mount some months ago, bits of it will make us feel uncomfortable. Jesus says, don't just not commit adultery, don't have lustful thoughts. Jesus says, not just don't beat up your enemy, but love him, and so on. He challenges all those ideas that we have. It was uncomfortable reading, wasn't it, to be told to forgive our enemies and so on. And he has been clear that in all of God's purposes and plans culminate in him. He is the one who is the fulfillment of the law, he said in chapter 5. And in healing the sick and raising the dead and even forgiving sins, he quite deliberately demonstrating his place as God's son, God in the flesh. And the problem, of course, is that if that is just who he is, then for you and me this morning, we are bound to react in one way or another to what he says. That is a certainty. The word of God divides, I read a moment ago. As you and I get to grips with who he is and what he has to say, always we will react in one of two ways, even if we are in church. One is that we will accept what he says and submit to him, or the other is that we will reject what he says and therefore reject him. I challenge you before we get into the passage, and I know that's a long introduction, which one are you going to do? Say, I am Lord, or he is Lord. Because that is always the choice. And even if you're a Christian this morning, and you know you're going to heaven, and you've been born again of the Spirit of God, you and I are constantly confronted by that choice. Jesus is Lord or I am Lord? Well, it has to be that Jesus is Lord. And that really is the first point that we come to in verse 9 of chapter 12, that Jesus is Lord. He's been debating, hasn't he, with these Pharisee religious elite, just who has the right to make the rules. In this case, we saw last week in the beginning part of chapter 12 that it was over the Sabbath day, the Sabbath day rest, of which they were so militant about. And he's declared himself to be Lord of the Sabbath, of course, which was a rest which ultimately pointed to him anyway. But the debate isn't finished. Pick it up with me in verse 9 of chapter 12. Going on from that place, writes Matthew, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, okay, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It's important that we notice just exactly where this is taking place, where they are right now. They were in a grain field. Now, I suppose one could argue that a grain field was kind of neutral territory. Of course, it wasn't neutral, but to all intents and purposes, it was kind of neutral territory. But now he's with them in their synagogue. He's taken the argument right to their home turf, right in the very place of weekly proclamation of their rules and regulations that they are comfortable with. Of all the places where they are going to be most relaxed, to be most militant and most legalistic, the synagogue is the place. Because they rule there. Everybody does what they say there. Indeed, if somebody steps out of line, they can be put out of the synagogue there. It's as though Jesus is taking the argument right to the place where it will have the most impact as well. There is always a vital difference, isn't there, to be seen between argument and being argumentative. And you've got to ask yourself the question, why has Jesus taken this argument to there? Because he went with them into their synagogue. Maybe it wasn't with them, maybe he led the way. They've gone from a grain field, says Matthew, into the very place that is the heart of their controlling hand over the religious ideas of the people and the concepts of God and of his rules and of knowing him that pervades in this particular location where they are. Is Jesus just picking a fight? Is he like that? If you trace your eye down to verse 20, you'll find that it's said of him that a bruised reed he won't break. And a smouldering wick he won't snuff out. He is not somebody who is naturally argumentative. So why go here? If he's not picking a fight, why has he done it? Well, think for a moment back to what you know about Matthew's gospel and what's happened already. Think back, for example, to the healing of the man who couldn't walk. You remember the scene? Jesus is sitting with the Pharisees. And the house is so crowded as people come to hear what he has to say that the paralyzed man's friends have to take him up onto the roof of the house and dig a hole in the roof to lower him right in front of Jesus. And what does Jesus say on that occasion? Here is the man whose obvious greatest need is to walk. That's why his friends have brought him. They didn't bring him for what Jesus was about to do. Because what Jesus does is say, your sins are forgiven. Now, it's all very nice and well, and doubtless the friends were thrilled, and I'm sure the man was thrilled, but actually, the Pharisees were mad. We saw when we looked at Matthew chapter 9, that only I can forgive you for doing something to me. And since sin is an offense against God, only God can forgive sins. So Jesus is effectively saying, by your sins are forgiven, he's effectively saying, I am God. Which is why the Pharisees were so upset. And of course, if Jesus, as we saw at the time, had been blaspheming, which is what they were claiming, then he wouldn't have been able to demonstrate his lordship by going on and saying to the man, and just so you may know I have authority to forgive sins, stand up and walk. And the man does. Because only God can do that too. It's a kind of a picture, if you will, where a statement is made and that is backed up by evidence. That's what's going on in Matthew chapter 9. Well, so here also in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus has just told them, I am Lord of the Sabbath. It's a brave thing to say. But for these people, the Sabbath was singularly the most precious day and occasion and controlling influence that they could exert on the people of that region. God had designed the Sabbath to be a joy and a day of rest and a day of remembrance and an opportunity to remember that he is creator, that they were in a covenant relationship with him, to enjoy God being God. And the Pharisees had turned it into a horrible thing where people couldn't walk very far. They couldn't do very much. It was a straitjacket that they had over the people. And Jesus has gone right into the place where they teach that stuff, and right onto the very button, onto the very subject. And he said, "You're not Lord of the Sabbath. I am. Okay? Prove it." That's what's up for grabs here. Who is Lord? If that was all that he had done, then it would be if that was all he'd said, then it would maybe be dubious. But here they ask him to prove it. They ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In other words, what's going to happen here? You've come with us right onto our home turf, and oh look, very conveniently, there's a man whose hand has been shriveled. Who's Lord then, Jesus? What are you going to do? You said you're Lord of the Sabbath. It's an easy thing to say. You're going to prove it on our home turf? Or are you going to keep our rules and be a good boy? Or are you going to exercise this apparent authority that you have? Who is Lord? That is the question. And if you're Lord of the Sabbath, as you say, then you'll be free to do what you like. But then, of course, who's going to win this argument? Because it is a big argument. He's condemned, isn't he? As the story unfolds, from their point of view, he is condemned. Because if he breaks their rules on the Sabbath, they've got him. But if he doesn't heal the man on the Sabbath, then actually his credibility as Lord has gone by the board. What's he going to do? Who's going to win this argument? They have won one way or another. It's perfect. But Jesus is Lord, and he heals. Verse 11, he says to them, well, look, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. They think that they've won by getting him onto their home turf and accusing him the way they have, effectively getting him to self-condemn by his demonstration. But in fact, they are losing. And they're losing because it's actually turned into a question, not of who is Lord, but of who is good. Just imagine that scene for a moment that Jesus has painted for them. They may have the Sabbath on which they're to do no work and they're to keep holy. But I say again, it was designed to be a joy and a remembrance that God is creator, that they're in a covenant relationship of love with him. Their rest is to be enjoyed for their good on every level in their knowledge of God and so on. But the Pharisees, with all of their rules and exercise of their authority, have gone so much further than Scripture and have turned it into an obligation. Indeed, they've turned it into a crushing burden. Yet if one of the Pharisees has a sheep that he discovers on his 3/4-mile walk, because he wasn't allowed to walk any further, he discovers on his walk that has fallen into a pit, even a Pharisee, with all of his rules and regulations, is going to get a rope and get his friends and get into the pit and tie it round the sheep. I don't know how you lift sheep out of pits. I know. But you can imagine the scene, can't you, with a sheep tied round it and everybody heaving and all the rest of it. Because, well, it's just a good thing to do. Nobody would regard it as the right thing to do to leave it there, would it? That would be okay. And everybody would say it was okay. Even the Pharisee friends would say it was okay. They may be lords of the Sabbath, so they think, but surely it's okay to help a sheep. You see, it's okay, but the sheep could wait until the next day, couldn't it? Sheep don't die in pits. It doesn't say sheep fallen into a well, does it? It doesn't say sheep fallen down a ravine, about to fall off the edge of the cliff and go to its woolly, fluffy, messy death at the bottom. It doesn't say that. It says the sheep has fallen into a pit. Maybe it's a roadside ditch or something like that. The sheep would survive. Indeed, you could, if you wanted to, simply have kept the Sabbath rules by nudging in a bit of grass with your foot. That would have been okay, providing you didn't actually pull up the grass. It isn't going to die, and it certainly isn't going to escape by virtue of the fact it's in a pit. Good animal husbandry dictates that it's the right, that is, that it's the good thing to do. Okay, says Jesus, so if you agree that lifting your sheep out is a good thing, to do good, and that the day is still being kept holy, and that the Creator is still remembered, even if, strictly speaking, you haven't actually rested on that day, well, then surely it's okay to help a man, isn't it? What can they say? They know very well that a man takes priority over a sheep. Just turn to Genesis chapter 1 for a second. Just in case you're worried about whether or not a man has a priority over a sheep. I hope you're not. And having made sheep, in verse 24, and all the other creatures, verse 25, God spoke about it in Genesis chapter 1, right at the beginning of the Bible, spoke about making them in verse 24, and then he made them in verse 25, and he saw that it was good. But then he said in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image, and in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And after the flood, God demands an accounting from even the animals who take the life of a man. And in Psalm 8, David writes that of man you made him just a little lower than the heavenly beings. And you crowned him with glory and honor, and you made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet, all the flocks and herds, and that must include a sheep, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, and all the swim in the paths of the sea. How can they disagree? Look, Mr. Pharisee, if it's okay to do good to a sheep, which is just a sheep, and you can't disagree that it's okay to do good to a man. Scripture is clear. Therefore, Jesus is right. They are wrong on every level. Wrong that they don't get the right to decide what is right and wrong. God does. They, we saw last week, went further than Scripture. But wrong that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. They may not like it, but they can't ignore it. He is Lord. He has spoken. He is Lord of the Sabbath and everything else. And demonstrating to them that their own authority doesn't stand when faced with God's, indeed that their silly rules make no sense when faced with God's. But there's one more point that Jesus has just made to these people. I wonder if you spotted it. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. They can't get away from that. But by looking for an opportunity to trip him up and condemn him, nobody can say that they are doing good. They are not. Just look again at verse 9, verse 10. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Well, accusing somebody on any time is not a good thing to do. And yet here they are, on the Sabbath, in the synagogue, doing that which is not good. Do you see what he's done? With one stroke, he has silenced their argument and revealed their hypocrisy. What did we read? Here, from Hebrews chapter 4, about the Word of God. It is living, and it is active. And it is sharper than any double-edged sword, and it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And that's exactly what he has just done to them. You see, it's as if they were reading God's word, if you will, only they were doing it in the flesh, as John wrote, that which we've seen, and so on. They were reading God's word. They heard it with their ears. They saw it with their eyes. They were reading what God had to say, and not just a bit of the scaffolding, but actually the whole thing has just come up against God. What are they going to do? Because Jesus has just torn it away. Their whole world is about to collapse. And to cap it all, he then demonstrates that he does have such authority. I love the scene of this because I think I can imagine it. My imagination, there's many things in Scripture that I can't imagine, but I can because sadly I've seen somebody with a shriveled hand. I can imagine Jesus saying, "Stretch out your hand," and the shriveled hand, as the man stretches it out, suddenly becoming right. I can imagine that. It must have been very impressive. And what can they do in the face of such lordship? And when you and I encounter Jesus Christ, that is, when we are confronted with his word, with who he is, with what he says, when you listen to him, when you see him, when you hear him, then like them, you and I, we must react. Folks, the question here is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what are you and I going to do about it? Tomorrow in the office, when you have the opportunity to close that deal crookedly, or to give yourself an awful lot more work by doing it the right way, what are you going to do? When your neighbour gossips about the neighbour the other side, and actually it's much less hassle if you just agree, and maybe gossip a little bit yourself, just to... But Jesus says gossip is wrong. What are you going to do? You can think of 1,000 more scenarios than I can, I'm sure. And all of us have exactly the same problem, don't we? Is Jesus Christ Lord or not? What is my response to God's word? Will you submit to him and say, "Lord, change me"? Or will you respond like the Pharisees who've lost the argument and actually now wish he was dead? You see, the problem is when confronted by God's word, Jesus is Lord and he heals, but some people hate him. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees, it says, went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. It always amazes me that they do the same thing after he raises Lazarus from the dead, and it always amazes me that they don't seem to make the simple equation that somebody that can heal the sick and somebody that can raise the dead is likewise, and somebody who is clearly Lord of the Sabbath is likewise going to be Lord over when and where and how he dies. They don't seem to be able to make that simple equation, but then they are blind, whitewashed tombs, says Jesus later on. But the point here that Matthew wants us to get is that their determination is not to submit. They will not see what is so obvious. It is as if they have got the book and they have closed it, isn't it? I don't want Jesus to be Lord. I don't care what he says. I am not going to listen. I wish he was dead. When you and I are confronted by God's word and we close the book or turn the page, we are effectively saying, "I wish you hadn't said that." Or, dare I say, we are wishing he was dead. Which is exactly what they did. But you know what? They're plotting, even their plotting, how they might kill him, is a part of his being Lord. For if they are ever going to be forgiven for such arrogance, then he will have to die, as God plans, and he will have to take the punishment on their behalf. And as he rises again from the dead, So all their plotting will come to nothing, and the Son of Man will be proclaimed as Lord, says the Bible, by them and by everybody else. Fegs, what is your reaction this morning to God's word? You have to take Matthew in the full context of what Jesus has been saying on the Sermon on the Mount, of attitudes and heart and longing and reaction to people and treasures in heaven and of the whole of life. And though this section confronts us with the question of who is Lord and how do you react to God's word, tomorrow morning, even this afternoon, you and I will have that constant question hanging in our heads: who will I honour? Will I long and pray that for you and me it is Jesus?